The Heidelberg Catechism sought to write a catechism, creed, in which the entire message of the gospel is brought together in succinct statements as both a confession and as the doctrine of the church. They began by asking that question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? For those who may not be familiar, the idea is to take the message of the gospel. But the message of the gospel begins with understanding the need for the gospel. It raises the issue which is very precious to every true believer. What do you look for? What is there in your life? What do you consider to be the one thing, and all that you're struggling with in life and dealing with and rejoicing together, what is the one thing that gives you a basis for hope? A reason for comfort in the midst of life and looking to the future. But more than that, it raises the issue which every individual who has ever lived and will ever live must face. The history of the world is, of course, filled with a number of different, countless of different answers that people have given, different ways in which people have sought to answer that question, because ultimately everybody does face that question. What is the one thing that gives me reason for living? Now, I've concluded that one of probably the most popular answers to that question right now today in our world is to ignore the question, to try to convince ourselves that we don't really need to ask it, that we are just, after all, just kind of a pile of molecules who are sort of just passing through momentarily in the history of this world, and it really doesn't matter. But I am here to say to you that no one can avoid that question. In one way or another, everyone must deal with it. And it strikes me that by beginning to understand the question just simply in itself, what I have, by word of explanation, what I have done in the last couple of years, I guess it is now, is to take Heidelberg Catechism number 1 and to go through it in great detail. So we're just considering this morning the question itself. Why does that question come up? Why do we start at that point? Do you look at life and understand that there is a problem? Because the question itself, if you think about it at all, you realize that there's a difficulty. What is our only comfort? Suggests that there is a lack of comfort. What is life all about? What does the future hold? What do you place your hope and your comfort in? The question actually demands that there are two further questions. As soon as we raise that question, there are two further thoughts by way of question which come to mind, and is where everyone must begin. The first one is, who are we? Who is man and what is man? But now, as soon as you ask that question and seek to understand who we are, the next question becomes immediately into the picture, and that is, who is God? The scripture simply puts it this way, as we began at the very beginning of our reading in 1:26, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Immediately, we are told here that we are created. And that there is a Creator who is the one who has created us. It describes who man is, made in the image of God, given a task to do here on earth. Gives the purpose to fulfill God's plan for man here on earth. So begin with the truth that we are created. Man is not just the highest form of evolution. He is not just a living creature that is sort of a pile of molecules here and now that happens to be at this particular point in time. He is not just made up of stuff. You and I, we are the image bearers of God. We are here to reflect that. In our human nature, being created beings, we reflect then, in fact, the very character of God, the one who has created us in His image. And as well, because we are uniquely made in His image, we are intimately related, and it tells us who we are. There's a lot more involved in the reality of being created in the image of God. We could spend a lot of time on that. But it's where we begin with what life is all about. When we think about the idea of being created in the image of God, how we reflect God as image bearers of Him. Think of a piece of art that you might have hanging on the wall in your living room, in your den, or someplace, office perhaps. More than likely, it will not be the original painting. It will be a copy that has been reproduced, and the original will be restored or be stored somewhere, perhaps by the owner or the painter. But that painting that you have on the wall reflects the original painting. God is the original. We are the copies. What that means is that there is a connection. We reflect who God is, but we are not God. The original painting or the copy of the painting is not the original. You are created to be connected to your Creator. The thought that man is unique and of himself and can determine for himself because he's just who he is nonsense. It makes no sense. Copies of paintings do not appear by themselves. The connection is seen that God placed man not only on this earth, which was made specifically as a good place. God created this creation specifically so that there would be a place of enjoyment and a pleasant place to live for the Creator's purpose of making man in His image and placing him on earth. As well, we have the picture then presented to us of being in fellowship with Him. You know, Adam and Eve, when we really think about it, Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, as God created them, He placed them in a situation, as we read of it here in chapter 2, of where they were in all of their life, dressing and keeping the garden, Adam naming the animals, living their life in a really pleasant place, just made for them to reach their potential. And then God giving to Adam the directions to how to live before Him. And then we also read that though their life was completely in the presence of God in a very unique sort of way, and in even a more particular way, there was time in which they came and walked and talked with God. Adam and Eve were in a place where they would live in the very presence of God. And all of this has to do with who they are and their basic makeup. It's reflected in their lives. Now, further, we see that not only did God put them in the garden, as already alluded to, He gave them a task. Particularly, man is to rule over this creation, to have dominion, to be the ruler for God in the place of God in this creation. Again, there's a lot more that is involved here than time permits to get into. But fundamentally, it relates to the question before us. Are you doing what God has made you to be doing? And of course, we realize that none of us are, not as we were commanded to do in an absolute way. And that's why the question. If God made you for a purpose, it follows that there is then an accounting. If we are created in the image of God, if we are here not by evolution, but by the work of creation, by a creator, that means there is a creator. And we must answer to him. We must give an accounting. It is what God put mankind here on this earth for, to serve him. Further, to understand that you are created in the image of God is to recognize that there is a relationship. God didn't just put man here on earth and then forget about him. He put him here made in his image, and that whole concept being made in the image of God is that it is of who we are. It is of the very essence of our being that we have constant contact with our God, that we have fellowship with Him, that we know Him as our Creator. In theological terms, we speak of a creator-creature distinction, which is to recognize that we are not the Creator, God is. But it is also to recognize that we are created in the image of God. We are to reflect God, serve Him in our lives. So we need to properly understand who we are and who we are not. It is up to God, the Creator, to decide who we are and how we are to live. We are not just sort of turned loose and decide, well, whatever works for you is fine. But as already indicated, man is a reflection of God. There is a connection. God did not just make something as he did with the rest of creation. He made man to be the image bearer of God. And thus the question, one that is equally important for every individual. So this creation, mankind, you and I, and everyone else, cannot find comfort apart from God. That's a fundamental thing that we need to recognize as we look at life. There is no life, there is no comfort, there is no hope, there is no future apart from God because of who we are. You and I and everyone else cannot find comfort apart from God. The question raises for us, what is the only comfort in life and death? It raises for us that reality. So when you think about what is important to you, what's important in your particular life, what brings satisfaction to you, what are the kinds of things that you would say, well, this is absolute, this is number one. Besides everything else that goes on, what is the matter of comfort? What gives you hope for the future? You must begin by thinking about who you are and what God has put you here for. It gets at the heart of the importance of the question before us. Are you where God put you? Are you doing what God put you here for? Are you functioning as you have been created? You know, when Satan tempted or determined to tempt man, as he did with Eve and ultimately with Adam, I don't think there's any doubt that when Satan spoke to Eve that Adam was right there and heard the conversation. But he posed this concept. This is really putting it in the vernacular or my own words, but this is really what the conversation was all about. And he says, if you don't just do as God said, but you decide who you want to be and how you want to live, then you know what? You can be like God. You can take the role. So now we've crossed over. Remember the theological concept of the creator-creature distinction. Now the creature has taken on the role of the creator. It gets at the heart and the core of the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, and it is at the core of every sin ever since, every sin that you and I get involved in. And it is fairly straightforward. They determined, God had said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve ultimately said, you know what? We can decide for ourselves. We think that food is good to eat. And they did. They decided to take on the role which they were not made for, the role of creator, and that is to do what they thought was best rather than God. See, at the bottom line, every time you and I find ourselves, and of course it's the struggle that we have every moment of our lives, but every time you and I find ourselves struggling with temptation and less than perfect obedience to God, we are really saying to God, you know, God, you have said this, but I think this is better. They place themselves outside of the attendant place in reality of who man is. And of course, they suffered the consequences. You know, you can take the simplest thing in life or the most complex thing in life. And if you seek to use it or operate it differently than what it was designed for, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And yet God is still God, even though man decided he wanted to be God. God is still God. And man is still created in the image of God. But by being outside of that, those fundamentals of life, the relationship, is no longer than a satisfying one. Adam and Eve realized it immediately as they had sinned and God came to them and they hid. And then the blame shifting began and all of that. It is no longer good and pleasant to be in the presence of God. There is nothing in this creation. There is nothing in this creation which will really meet the needs when that has taken place, when that relationship is broken. You see, what is interesting is that Adam listened to the serpent, which means that Adam thought and agreed that it was a good idea. And yet, as soon as it took place, he recognized the problem. And he was ashamed. Adam and Eve could no longer live in the garden, that is, in the presence of God. Even worse, when Cain followed up with life outside of the garden, and Cain began to express life with this reality of, I can be my own God, and he named a city after his son, elevating man rather than God. And then we get to the point of Lamech, who with his fist raised, says, anybody gets in my way, I'm going to take care of him. What is most interesting is that when Cain rose up in that vein of thought and out of jealousy killed his brother, and then when he was told by God that he would be sent away from the presence of God, essentially God putting him in a situation, okay, you want to be your own God, we'll let you have that privilege, now you're away from the real God. And even Cain, who is a murderer and someone who hates God, recognized that, and he said, that punishment is more than I can bear. Why does Cain care whether he's been removed away from God? Because in reality, is he still an image bearer of God? Life cannot exist if God does not uphold it. And as the image bearer of God, man can only be miserable when he is apart from God. So with the fall by the sin of Adam, man is now not in the presence of God, and yet he needs to be. Again, the core of the question. He's asking. He's away from God. He's miserable. He's looking. And the question comes up, what is my only comfort in life and in death? Let me be very careful to point out that the lack of comfort, that is the misery, is not just talking about sometime in the future in which those who lived here on earth in open rebellion and in sin against God and an open life of sin. And yes, that life can take on many degrees of sin. There are those whose lives we look at and can't even begin to comprehend how someone lived that way. But all of us, apart from God, can only look forward to the reality of eternity under the punishment of the wrath of God. That truly is miserable. But that's not immediately what the question is dealing with. The question is not, how can you escape hell and be in heaven? It's part of it. It is, how can you escape a life now of misery? The unbeliever can convince himself or try to convince himself in any number of different ways that he has found some comfort in life. Perhaps it's riches, perhaps it's fame, perhaps it's just tuning out and living on the street in a stupor of drugs or whatever it might be, or just having absolutely no response. There's all kinds of ways. But ultimately, he is only fooling himself. Apart from Christ, there is nothing in this life which satisfies. You know, all too often I'm convinced that even as believers, we fall into that trap as well. And we think about Christ in terms of, I need him as Savior for someday. But right now here on earth, there are so many other things that meet my needs and satisfy my life. And I am more interested in things of this world. Not only has this led to a miserable life, but it is also at odds with God. If all mankind is the created image bearer of God, it follows that the Creator will ask for an accounting. As soon as Adam sinned and he hid from God, but God also called to Adam, God came to Adam in that state, and God said, "Where are you? And what did you do?" No matter how much they seek to convince themselves otherwise, no one can say that it is totally up to themselves to be what they are and to live as they would like. Everyone will be held accountable. In addition to the fact that God did come to Adam and Eve and deal with disobedience, there are numerous, in fact, just simply throughout Scripture, it is made clear again and again that God will call for accounting. But let us remind ourselves of several key passages in that direction. First of all, John chapter 5 and the verses 28 and 29, We read, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection and condemnation." In Acts chapter 10, very interesting account when Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius and understood that the Gentiles were being brought into the covenant community of God's people. And Peter baptized Cornelius and his household, and then he spoke, essentially preached a sermon, and he said this in verse 42 of Acts chapter 10. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." The message, Peter says, that we must speak to all people is that there is a judge who will judge the living and the dead. And finally, I direct you to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and following. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And of course, that leaves us all without comfort, except that Christ has kept the law for us. But more to the point, it is the reality raised in the question, again, what is your only comfort in life and in death? So now, as we look at the question, and I trust by now that you have a bit of a context. As believers, of course, we understand the need for this question. The reality is, as understood by Cain in the very beginning, to be apart from God is too much to bear. And yet because of the loss of the relationship with God, man refuses to see the sad state that he is in. I don't have to tell you how much man chases after the vain things of this world. Mentioned them earlier, fame, status, material things, the list goes on. Let me be clear, apart from Christ, in those things there is no comfort. That's why I presented this in terms of the most important question. I trust that what has become clear is that in the background of this question is the reality that man from Adam and Eve on, and everyone, you and I and everyone yet ever to live and who has lived, is in trouble by themselves. They better ask that question. They better deal with the reality of that question. And the question is asked because there is this ultimate need. utter hopelessness apart from it. Yes, the question is troubling, but it opens the door to the answer. I certainly do not want to leave you hanging with the reality of hopelessness this morning. We've just begun to look at the question itself in a very direct sort of way, very specific sort of way. There is, of course, and that's what the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism is all about, certainly given in a very succinct way in the answer to question number one, but then laid out more detailed in the rest of the Catechism itself. There is, of course, a real answer, and there is considerable detail presented in that answer. But for now, in simply raising the question and simply looking at the question, not only does it pose the reality of the hopelessness of man's situation, but in the fact that the question is actually before us, and the fact that it can even be posed, as God came to Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you? What have you done?" It also sets before you the reality of an answer. If in fact we were just a pile of molecules passing through, the question wouldn't even be asked. If there were no hope for man from God, if God would not have come to Adam and Eve after they sinned, but He did come. He did put the question before them. This is what you can take from the question itself. God does provide. If there were absolutely no answer from any source, the question would never come up. But when God sought out Adam and Eve after the fall, He did provide an answer and therefore raised the question leading to that answer. So, in simply leading us to ask the question, presupposes that there is an answer. It is the Word of God revealed in the Scripture. It leads us to ask the question. That's why the authors of the Catechism began at that point, because what they wanted to present to you, what they have presented to you, is what the Scripture reveals, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Him there is life, in Him there is hope, in Him there is the restoration of a future life into which you will be as Adam and Eve were intended to live in the presence of God. The answer is simply that which comes from God specifically. It is the promise of the Savior. And so again, do not raise the question to leave you hanging. Just want to make you go home and feel bad. That's not the point at all. I raise it to understand its reality and therefore the importance of all that is involved in the answer, which is only in the promise of the seed of the woman, pointing to the Savior sent by God the Father to redeem the lost. Now I trust that you have all considered in some fashion this question, and that you understand that, in fact, yes, the answer is only in Christ as revealed in His Word. If you do not, I call you now to do so. But your concern for this question ought not just to be with you. It is a question which everyone needs to face, and there is only one answer. And here is the thing. Not only with the Scriptures, but also as succinctly stated, with the Catechism, we have the answer. We have the answer. Unless the unbeliever is presented with the answer that is with the gospel, they will not find it. It won't be found out there in the world with all the things of this world. Whether it is the riches or whether it is the upheaval on the street or whatever there might be. And so the question is this to you this morning. What will you do with this question? What will you do with this question? I trust that you will first of all readily say, I know the answer. Yes, it's a very important question. I know the answer. It is Jesus Christ. I have that comfort. And I equally trust that you will desire to provide the answer to those questions.